Today we're going to begin a new series, and this will be four messages that lead into Lent. We just moved out of Epiphany, where we celebrated Jesus being revealed as Messiah, and talking about the table, talking about the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, or the Eucharist, or communion, is a good bridge between Lent and Epiphany. It's a time when, Lent is a time when we focus on self-sacrifice. We focus on Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted. We focus on him moving towards the cross and take stock of our lives. We reflect on prayer and fasting and neighbor. And the table bridges that way as we think about Jesus' presence, his sacrifice, and his moving from being revealed as a baby to being revealed as Lord and Savior on the cross. So I think it's a good bridge, or at least that's what I'm trying to sell right now. It's also important to talk about the table, talk about why we celebrate it every week, and talk about why it's so significant and why it's a core part, it's the central part of our worship evening together. And the table can't be limited to just one thing, one aspect. There's things that you could say that are the table is not, but there are many different aspects and different approaches and different words and ideas and expressions and experiences that one can have when they come to the table, when we partake of it together. So we're going to do four sermons, and tonight I'll provide a bit of an introduction, and then we're going to have three other messages. Luke and Rob are going to share one, and then I'll give one at the end. And this allows us to look at the table again and to maybe experience it in a new way, a fresh way, or maybe experience it in the way that you remembered in the past, and then it draws these experiences and the ideas together. Everybody has kind of different ideas when they come to the table. And I was thinking back on my first time partaking in communion, and I don't actually remember the first time, but I remember vividly a conversation with my dad about it. And he would, at the time, we were always dressing in suits when we went to church, so he'd have his suit on, and then immediately following church, he would go to his wardrobe, and he'd put on one of the many different hockey jerseys he had on the day, and that would be his Sunday after church he would put on, and he had many of the old Winnipeg Jacks, the old Flames, the old Canucks, and I stole the old Canucks one from him. And then he replaced them with new Canucks jerseys. My dad, he's a little bit of a jersey. He buys lots of jerseys, and I've started to adopt that as well. And I already see it in Noah, because he got a couple jerseys from his grandpa, or from his granddad, and he was insisting the last week on wearing either his Canucks one or his Vancouver Whitecaps one. So it's kind of funny. Sorry, that's a little bit moving more to the tangent, but I remember this conversation that I had with him after, because I was old enough to be aware that I wasn't allowed to participate because I was too young, and I said, well, I want to do this. I think it's cool. And I don't remember the reasoning. I just remember the conversation that we had, and he said, if you understand that Jesus has saved you, then you can start to participate. You can start to take communion. So I don't remember the actual experience of that, but I remember the conversation. I remember saying, I am ready, Dad. I want to participate in this. So I'd like to talk about the table, and I'd like to start with reading Matthew 26:17-30, and that's on page 1510 in your pew Bibles. It's more like page 1511. There's only like a couple words at the bottom of page 1510. And I picked, actually, up until 5:28, it was Mark on there, but then I realized one of the points I wanted to make is best expressed in Matthew, so I switched it. So, okay, Matthew 26:17-30. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" "As you go into the city," he told them, "you will see a certain man. Tell him, 'The teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12 disciples. While they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" He replied, "One of you who has just eaten from this bowl will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born." Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, "Rabbi, am I the one?" And Jesus told him, "You have said it." As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to the forgiveness of sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. I'd like to hang on to Jesus' last words from 27 to 29, but I'm going to do that in a little bit of a roundabout way. I want to start by asking the question, was the Last Supper a Passover meal? And this is a different question than was the Last Supper, did the Last Supper take place in the context of a Passover meal? Because we see in the text, Matthew wants us to understand the Last Supper in the context of Passover. That's why I read all the way from the beginning of verse 17 to set the context of the Passover, of the festival of unleavened bread. The Passover is the celebration of God rescuing his people from Egypt, the passing over of the houses of the sons of Israel, or Pasach, which means to pass over or to spring. And it's not used very often in the Old Testament. It's used a couple times here in Exodus. And then it's used to describe either being wobble or wobbling or being lame. And one time to use this as protected. It's almost like it's picked up in this Exodus thing and becomes this proper noun, which isn't used very often as a verb throughout the Hebrew Bible. And in this Passover meal in the book of Exodus, it's prepared as they're getting ready to leave Egypt. This is after Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And then Pharaoh did not listen to him and had this, there's a series of the nine plagues, and then with the tenth plague being the slaying of the firstborn son. And the Passover was meant to mark out, or the blood of the Passover lamb was used to mark out the houses that would be passed over, and that the plague would not rest on the people of Israel. So they prepare, getting ready to flee, and this is where the festival of unleavened bread comes from. They didn't have time to let the bread rise with yeast. They had to be ready to go. They wore it dressed, ready for the trip. And the festival of unleavened bread is celebrated the week after Passover, and as tradition developed, the festivals became almost merged as one, where you could refer to the festival of unleavened bread, and it be understood that Passover was the beginning, was the first night in that festival. And it appears that there's a lot of scholarly debate whether the Passover took place right on the, or whether the meal that Jesus ate with his disciples took place right on the Passover. But it's clear from Matthew and clear from the other gospel writers, most prominently Luke, that they want it to be understood as a Passover meal, with that imagery, with that language, with those ideas being there in the text, in the background of what Jesus says in his discussions he has with his disciples. So if you asked me the question a couple weeks ago, before I started to think about this and prepare for the message, and you asked me if it was a Passover meal, I would have impulsively answered yes. But in the course of preparing for this, I got challenged by the answer of no, and I'll explain what I mean by no in a few minutes. I think at the beginning, as we talk about this, it shouldn't be set up as an either-or type of question. Sometimes questions, it has to be either one or the other. And I think in this case, it has to be a both-and. Both a Passover meal and also not a Passover meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. So continuing on a bit of the context here, the Passover being the celebration of God rescuing his people from Egypt, there's the idea of new Exodus, where God will once again deliver and rescue his people. And this is an important theme throughout the New Testament. And it's most clearly expressed in Mark. Mark has all this new Exodus language about the Exodus taking place in Jesus, and that's being something renewed, something that God is doing fresh and anew. And the rescue that's done by Jesus isn't a rescue from oppressive overlords, and that is how the Passover was often celebrated, as celebration of being rescued from Egypt, but then in the new context, being the rescue from Babylonia overlords, the rescue from Roman oppression, or it's set up in the context of whoever, that God would rescue them from the oppression of those who were above them. But Jesus' rescue, Jesus' deliverance, is from sin, which fractures the relationship between God's people and him. He's rescuing people out of darkness into light, into new relationship, into new newness of life. And so the significance of the Passover meal takes on this context, that it's no longer being rescuing from an event or from slavery or from people or from being enslaved to one person. It's a rescuing of life where God redeems the life of the person through Jesus Christ. So the Passover then is where Jesus uses the new covenant language. He pulls on the idea of God making covenant with his people when he sets the people in right relationship. And this would be the Sinai covenant. There's various covenants within the Old Testament, the covenant with Abram, the covenant with the confirmation of that covenant with Isaac and Jacob, and then with Noah. But here it's the Sinai covenant, the covenant that God makes with his people after he brings them out of Egypt. I'd like to read Exodus 6, 2-8. And this is where God reveals himself to Moses and gives Moses charge of the task. And this is, or it's a little bit after the first revelation, but this is where God defines what he's doing in the Exodus and what he's doing it for. And God said to Moses, "I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. And I reaffirmed my covenant with them under its terms. I promised to give them the land of Canaan, where they are living as foreigners. You can be sure that I have heard the groans of the people of Israel, who are now slaves to the Egyptians, and I am well aware of my covenant with them. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from the oppression and will rescue you from the slavery in Egypt, or from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. I am the Lord." And this shows why God acts in the Exodus. It's a confirmation that he has remembered his covenant. He has remembered his people, the promises he swore to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. And this results in the Passover after the plagues, in the slaying of the firstborn. But the Passover isn't the covenant meal. The covenant happens after, when God goes to Sinai and reveals himself to the people, when he reveals himself in a heavy cloud with a theophany, with great display of his glory, of his presence. And the people agree to this covenant, and they agree to be in relationship with him. They agree to be to honor and to be faithful to the one who has just saved them. And this is an important small tangent, and that is that Yahweh saves his people. He delivers them on the basis of his covenant, on the basis of the promises he made to the people. And then he calls them into relationship through the law. And when he explains, this is how you reflect my image, this is how you live in relationship with me. It's not that you reflect my image and then I will save you. It's that God saves them and then reflects his image. And this is an important part of what God does in Exodus. When God remembers his covenant, he reveals himself as the rescuing God and then enters into covenant with his people. And the language of covenant is key here, and Jesus picks up on that. He establishes a new covenant as Jesus says, "Now this is the new covenant in my blood." And it'll be just moments where Jesus is arrested and then crucified and then raises from the dead. And this confirms the new covenant. This confirms that God is making all things new and that he's delivering. And this fulfills the promises that Jesus had been making all along about the forgiveness of sins and the right relationship and restoration. This idea is important in the context of the Passover meal. As we are looking at how that Jesus confirms that redemption is about to take place. It's happening in him, and he brings this onto himself. The Last Supper is, as Jesus declares it, isn't something that is happening in the past. It's happening now. It's happening in this moment. He's bringing it from the past into this situation, into what he's about to do. The new covenant is here. He's about to do this. I'd like to just turn briefly to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah does this sort of Passover reappropriation, or at least God is the one who saves out of Egypt. He brings it into the context of his people and of his time. You have this twice in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15, and Jeremiah 23, 7 and 8. And he says here, "But the time is coming, says the Lord. People will no longer say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who rescued the people of Israel from the land of Egypt.' Instead, they will say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel back to their own lands and from the land of the north and from all the countries to which he had exiled them. For I will bring them back to this land and that I gave their ancestors.'" Now, I modified the New Living Translation just a tinge here. They say, they make reference to the people who take an oath, and this is because the "as surely as the Lord lives" is kind of an oath saying. It's a, what you would say, like, swear on the Bible or something like that in court of law, how it was before. This is an oath statement, and I took it out because I think... because gods are gods by their actions. And so you can say, "Surely as the Lord lives," and say, "Surely as how he's revealed to us as rescuer." And I didn't want to judge as an oath statement. But in the end, both are the same. I would like to say that Jeremiah pulls in this tradition of the God who saved out of the Exodus, the God who saved out of Egypt, and he brings it into his people's time because the people are about to be exiled into the land of Babylon. And this is kind of the theme of Jeremiah, always has judgment and then restoration. In this context, he's saying God will be the one revealed as the one who brings his people out of Babylonian exile. He promised a restoration that he will bring the people back. And they will know God in this way, the God who saves them out of exile, the God who redeems them in this manner. And this is a key theme in Jeremiah and in the prophets, that although they're being punished, God will redeem them, and he will save them, and he will bring them back. And I'd like to suggest that Jesus could have also said something like this. He could say, "The time will come," and stealing from other gospel language, "the time will come and is now here that you will no longer say the God who brought you out of Babylonian exile, but saying the God who freed you from sin, the God who died on your behalf, the God who died for your sins to bring you into right relationship." He could have phrased it in that way. He could have, because that's what the words that he says at the end mean. No longer will you identify in this act that I did in the past. You will now identify these symbols, these objects, as things that I did for you right now and will do on the cross in my death and resurrection. These symbols, the objects, are the same. We have the bread and the cup. These objects would have been at the Passover meal, and they were an important part of the Passover meal. But Jesus takes them. He says, now the reference point is different. The story behind them is going to change. It's going to be centered on me and what I'm about to do for you. So moving from with the unleavened bread, where they had to eat it in haste to leave, it now becomes Jesus' body, the cup. And in many Passover meals, there were four cups. And this is described in some of the Jewish writing shortly after the time of Jesus, in the Mishnah and the Talmud. And in one of the traditions, even though there's lots of questions about what the primary reference points is, one of the key explanations is that the passage that I read in Exodus, this I will free you, I will rescue you, I will redeem you, and I will take you, become the symbols of the four cups at a Seder meal. And with the end being, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So instead, these cups that are connected to the Exodus story become the cup of Jesus' forgiveness of sins through his blood. This is the reference point that Jesus calls. It's not bringing into the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, but bringing us into new life, bringing us into new relationship. And the Passover lamb, which is an element we haven't really explored today, that marked the door for the angel to pass over is the taking on our sins, which is a theme that we could have spent a lot of time on. And there's one final shift that I'd like to draw on, and that is the fulfilled versus unfulfilled, or how the language that I often use, and that's now and not yet. The Passover became a celebration, the Passover for the Jewish people became, after the Exodus, a time and in connection to the Babylonian exile and into Roman oppression and into the fact that they weren't free as a people, it became a celebration of future deliverance, of future hope as part of the meal. It's often said that there was a cup left for Elijah or an open door left for Elijah so that he could come, and that would then bring about the Messiah coming. It was a meal of future hope. And for us, this isn't a meal so much of future hope as a not yet element of something that's fulfilled in the past. Our future hope has arrived in Jesus, in that night where he took the bread and the cup. That's when new hope started for us. Our hope is grounded in that moment, on that Passover, where Jesus died for our sins to give us the hope of new life. So when we celebrate the table, part of that element is looking forward to the new hope, to the consummation of all things, but it's rooted in this great act of salvation. It's rooted in the life, body, and blood of Jesus. Uses the expression, this confirmation of the covenant. It's confirmed in what Jesus is about to do. So using the language of Paul, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But in that we proclaim that our hope is secure. We're not asking God to act in a one great act of salvation. We're confirming that he has acted. We're confirming his lordship. We're confirming that his kingdom has broken in. And this doesn't preclude us from then asking for God to remember us based upon what he's done, but it's a different hope. It's a confirmed answer already to our prayers. So the table then draws in three key elements: the forgiveness of sins and the calling into right relationship, the calling into a covenantal relationship. And then it's also the future hope, the now, the not yet, the confirmation that he has done his great act of salvation and calls us to participate in with that. So to reread Matthew 26 with 27 to 29, which echoes these points of forgiveness of sins, being in covenantal relationship, and future hope, with the first two being reversed. For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Randy Reese mentioned last week that about Josiah finding the book of the law and how the priest Hilkiah finds it, brings it to him, and then they go to Hadulah, the prophetess, and she interprets the law for the people. And then Josiah undertakes reforms, and celebrating the Passover is a key moment in the king's narrative in this event. Josiah's reign happened just before the Babylonian exile, and actually Hadulah mentions in her interpretation of the law that because Josiah has undertaken these reforms and wants to be faithful, that the exile won't happen until after Josiah's time. But a part of this is the celebration of a Passover like no other. And this highlights in the context of 2 Kings and the story that's been moving all along from Deuteronomy through to 2 Kings, is that when people forget to remember who God is, they forget to remember their relationship with him. They forget to remember what he has done. And then that causes people to follow after different things, to forget their identity, to forget their hope and their place. And that's how this celebration of Passover at the end, basically the end of the reign of the kings, is so important, because the people who had forgotten who they were and what God had done for them. And so that's why one of the reasons why we come to the table each week is so that we confirm, we remember, we state that our sins are forgiven, that he has cleansed us, that he has made us new, and he has made us whole again. We also come to the table and confirm that we are in relationship with him, that he's faithful to his covenant, and that we are walking in relationship based upon what Jesus has done. We also come in future hope, knowing that what he has done has been is the firm point within that, that he's making all things new. So perhaps you're in one of these places where you've forgotten your identity, forgotten God's identity, forgotten his character. And this is an invitation to come to the table and remember anew the things he's done in your life, the things that Jesus did on the cross. It's an opportunity, if you're walking in great relationship, just to remember his faithfulness, to remember that future hope, to continue along that journey. To remember that your sins are forgiven, that you're in relationship with him, and that he is making all things new. We can hope and we can trust in these things.